I want to direct your attention to the verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 17. Familiar words, I'm sure, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. On this Reformation Lord's Day morning, I have taken as my subject a question: what is a Protestant? We refer to the events of the Reformation in the 16th century, sometimes under the title of the Great Protestant Reformation. I think that it is a fair comment to make that in this day, most people have very little idea about what the term Protestant actually means or refers to. And consequently, we find that there are those who would take the title Protestant. There are churches that call themselves Protestant churches, and yet certainly do not live up to the historic definition of that term. It is important, I believe, for God's people to understand the meaning of the term, not just because of its historical connotations, but because of the very biblical ethos and mindset that is embodied in the proper use of the term Protestant. Now, if I might just, by way of introduction, sketch a little of the historical outline as to how this term came about in the first place. And it does take us back to the days of the Reformation. That's where the term emerged. In 1526, the then Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, convened a special assembly called the Diet of Spires, where he demanded unconditional submission to the rule of the Pope from the princes of the German provinces. He was particularly dealing with the claims of the Pope over the kingdoms that made up the country, or the provinces and their princes that made up the country of Germany. And the decree of the time was unconditional submission to the rule of the Pope in all things. There were a number of those princes or electors from the provinces in Germany, together with a couple of large German cities and their representatives, that protested against that decree from Charles V, and made it clear that in all matters relating to the glory of God, to the salvation of the souls of men, and to the matters revealed in the Word of God, their conscience demanded them to submit to God and the Scriptures rather than to the Pope and whatever the Pope taught, or to any other earthly power and potentate. And so they insisted upon the fact that they could not, therefore, obey the decree of Charles V. And simply because of that protest, they became known as Protestants. And built right into the definition of the term is the idea of protest. But from the very beginning of the use of the term Protestant, there is this theological connection dealing with the submission of men to the Word of God, to the Scriptures as absolutely authoritative in all matters of faith and practice, that kings and popes and emperors are under the rule of the Word of God, and that no man has any business submitting to any authority that demands of him that which is contrary to the Word of God. That really is the essence of the use of the term as it developed in its historical setting. The concept of Protestantism appeared in 1526. It would be 4 more years before the situation developed any further, because Charles V had his hands full with wars and other political issues in the context of his empire. But in 1530, those German princes that had protested were going to be called to account for their defiance of the emperor's order, which basically was the demand of the Pope. So both church and state were now coming together to deal with this situation that had to be put off because of other political extremities. But in 1530, the emperor called another diet, another council, in the city of Augsburg. And here the Protestant princes were expecting to be condemned to the fullest degree possible, both by church and state. And so therefore they set about preparing a defense of their Protestant position. In the process of time, over the years that were previous to this, the ideas of Protestantism had, and the theology of Protestantism had been developing, the light had been increasing, and by the time 1530 came around, those ideas were crystallized in the form of what became known as the Augsburg Confession, one of the earliest Reformed confessions of faith drawn up by Philip Melanchthon, one of Luther's right-hand men, a good man, did a sterling work, although not to the degree that Luther and others around him did. He didn't seem to have the strength of character that others had, but he was a brilliant man, did make a valuable contribution to the work of the Reformation. Because Luther himself at that point was under a ban from the Pope, he could not appear in safety at that diet in Augsburg. And so it was left to Melanchthon to prepare that confession and to present it. Luther did have opportunity to look at it and to approve it before it was presented, but it was Melanchthon's work and he was the one who presented it to the emperor and those that were present at that council. It was a classic statement of Reformed theology. Certainly there are Lutheran overtones that we might have some difficulty with. There were even among the German princes, those that as they signed it, there was at least one who made a note beside his signature that he was in agreement with it all except one particular matter, which was a Lutheran, an exclusively Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper that he couldn't agree with, and that was showing the influence of the Swiss Reformation already coming into play there, which the Genevan influence took a slightly different view of the Lord's Supper. But that confession, signed by those six Protestant princes and the representatives of two German cities, that was read to the council. The emperor was there. Most of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church was there. A lot of their theologians were there. And as Melanchthon presented that confession, he outlined very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith and dealt with various matters flowing from that. The Roman Catholic theologians that were present on the occasion insisted to the emperor that they could refute Melanchthon's arguments from the teachings of the Church Fathers. And that to this day, of course, is the position of the Church of Rome, is that she will say that on one hand, she agrees with the Bible, but it's the Bible as it is interpreted by what she calls the magisterium, which is the church and the bishops and its cardinals as they exist today, and the church fathers. So not really the Bible only, but the Bible as it is defined by certain other bodies, which has the practical effect of putting the Pope and his magisterium and the writings of the fathers above Scripture because they become the defining revelation. So that was their position back then as well. And those theologians insisted to the emperor, we can refute all of the arguments of this confession. And of course, from their point of view, they needed to do that in order to bring about the desired result in that trial, if you like, that was the condemnation of these Protestant princes. But one, actually of the Roman Catholic princes in Germany, when that became evident that this was the position of the Roman Church's theologians, that they were going to refute this case from the fathers, he was heard to observe, then the Lutherans are firmly entrenched in the Scriptures, and we are entrenched outside of them. And that, in a nutshell, even in the observation of a man who might have been called an enemy of the Protestant gospel cause at that time, in the words of his observation, the whole thing was captured in a nutshell. That's what Protestantism is historically. It is a move that has its theological roots entrenched, firmly entrenched in the Scriptures. Now, while the original significance of the term has no doubt been lost in many areas, today we find the term used just as an ethnic identifier, or it may be used, as I've said already, by churches and individuals who have entirely lost sight of the original significance of the term. For example, the Church of England will still use the term Protestant. It will still describe itself as a Protestant church, even though it has entirely forsaken the original ethos behind the term. The term Protestant simply indicates an attitude to the Bible. When you get right down to it, that's what it's about. A Protestant, correctly defined, is one who holds a specific view of the Bible that can be described in the words of that German elector, George, Duke of Saxony, firmly entrenched in the Scriptures. Such an attitude is simply the apostolic attitude to the Scriptures. What those early Protestants in the Reformation period were getting back to was back to the view of the Bible that the Bible itself promotes. Back to the view of the Bible that the apostles had, that the prophets had. And I'm saying to you today that as we mark again the anniversary of Luther's great act of nailing his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, as we mark that anniversary today, we want to reflect upon the need among God's people today to cultivate that attitude to the Word of God that was the mark of the Reformers and the Reformation period, was the mark of the apostles and of the prophets and really of every generation of God's people in fellowship with Him back to the dawn of time. That attitude to the Word of God that is exemplified in the words of our text. Not because of its historical significance, but because this is the attitude that the Bible itself urges upon mankind. What is a Protestant? One who is firmly entrenched in the Scriptures. One who has the attitude of the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonians, as we find them identified here in this text. And so, moving from the historical, but following this same line of thought back now to the Word of God, I want us to learn a little about the attitude to the Scriptures that is displayed here, that is the genius of true Protestantism, and it is the essence of all that God has called His people to be now, what He called them to be in the Reformation period, what He called them to be in the New Testament church. Here is a view of the Bible that I want to press upon us this morning. First of all, I want you to notice here that the Bible is the sole source of doctrine. The Bible is the sole source of doctrine. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That was the basis of Paul's teaching, the Scriptures. He had a written source for his instruction. The basis of all that he said and preached and taught was what was written in the Word of God. Now, that's the significance of the word Scriptures. You should never forget that. It is a written word, what God has written. The Church of Jesus Christ does not depend upon oral tradition, does not depend upon the tradition of the fathers or upon church tradition. It depends upon that which is written. Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now here is an interesting thing. Because even in a time when there was that supernatural direct revelation from God in the preaching of men, Paul still made what he had to say, or the basis of what he had to say, the written Scriptures. It's always important to remember that. Paul himself, as an apostle, was on many occasions the channel for the direct communication of God's word in an oral fashion to his audiences. He spoke directly inspired by the Lord. But it's what is written that is the basis of what he teaches here, the basis of his doctrine. Even when the word of God was being revealed in the time, the various chapters of the prophet's experience were inspiration was at work, and in the days of the apostles, even when the word of God was being supernaturally communicated, even that communication, that oral communication, was always tied back to the written word. The written word became the standard by which every expression of "thus saith the Lord" was actually tested. I know that in these days, where if God's people consider these things at all, they generally have the idea, influenced by the charismatic movement, that when Paul stood up to preach under the inspiration of God, he said what he liked. He didn't. He couldn't say anything that was contrary to the written word of God. He couldn't and didn't. Because had he done so, that deviation from the written word of God would have instantly dismissed what he had said as a lie and a fraud. The written word of God was the rule of faith. And that, of course, was the key opening battleground in the Reformation movement. We cannot bow to the word of the Pope as the word of the Pope, or the word of the magisterium, or the teaching of the fathers. We must bow only to what is written in the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 20, we have looked at these words, they're familiar to us, but I think that it is good in this context to look at them again. In Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 20, well, let's take verse 19. "When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter." Here are alternative forms of revelation. Here are forms of what we could call even spiritual revelation, because there were spirits at work here. Evil spirits, to be sure, but it's still spiritual revelation. "Should not a people seek unto their God?" The final statement, the final question, is something of a cryptic question. The idea being rather that how ludicrous it is to try to get a word for the living from the dead. "Should not a people seek unto their God?" For the living? To the dead? It's a statement of incredulity. "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That was the rule in Isaiah's day. The law and the testimony is the standard. If there's no speaking according to that standard, there's no light in them. You know, that would be a very, very useful lesson for God's people today to take to heart. It doesn't matter how clever a man is, how gifted he is, how many he has in his church, what his training is, how big his radio program or his TV broadcast is, it doesn't matter. If he doesn't speak according to this word, there is no light in him. He's in darkness. That's the absolute statement. There is, of course, a relative statement application as well. To the degree that there is any deviation from this written word, there is to that degree darkness prevailing in that place. A New Testament reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and right in the heart of a chapter that deals with the controversy of revelation, dealing as it does with the subject of the use of tongues in the New Testament church, we have in the verse 37 this statement from Paul: "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual," again, this was the time where God was working in supernatural power. There were prophets who spoke directly from the Lord. There were multitudes of men and women who were enabled by God to speak in a foreign language and communicate His word in a language they'd never learned, the gift of tongues in the New Testament. Even in that period, Paul is saying this: if any man, doesn't matter who he is, think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Here's the mark of a prophet of God. Here's the mark of a preacher in an ordinary sense. Here's the mark of a spiritual man. "Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." What's he saying? Here's the definition of a preacher, a prophet, of any spiritual man: what's written is the word of God. It's a striking statement. "Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, Paul presented the scriptures as the word of God. It's important to remember that. He didn't present the scriptures merely as a useful historical document that needed to be added to and updated and changed and edited. Certainly there was an ongoing process of revelation. We're not disputing that in any way. But what had been revealed already did not need to be undone or unwritten. Paul presented the scriptures as the word of God on this occasion. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find something of the flavor of Paul's approach to the scriptures, even as he preached in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2 and the chapter 2 and the verse 2. "Our exhort, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." It's of God. It's from Him. It's His word. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God," or approved of God, "to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Again, here's this idea: we're subject to God and His rule and His order in preaching. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." Down to verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye received of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." In Acts 17, you have in the verse 13, the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, different city. The same ministry being exercised, the scriptures being preached, searched by the Bereans, and a search being made for the word of God. Not just what Paul says, but the word of God. We might say with absolute conviction that Paul believed in that great Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That was his rule. That was the source of his teaching. Look at the methodology that he employed in his teaching as he handled the scriptures. And quickly, just let's notice the terms that are used here. He went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them. If you have in mind the idea of a debate situation, it's fairly close to what's going on here. Paul was entering into a discussion that applied the reasonable truth of Scripture, presented it as a reasoned, dogmatic argument. He would have encountered opposition from his audience, and likely there was this back and forth kind of a debate. But every time, coming back from the scriptures, Paul had the answer. As he disputed and debated with them, he countered their opposition. He dealt with the objections that the natural mind raises to the scriptures. You see, the Word of God is a reasonable revelation. Reasonable in that it satisfies man's mind. It requires the engagement of man's mind. He has to think about it. The Bible is not for the unthinking and the unreasonable. The Bible is, in its highest sense, for the thinker. For those who use their mind. And men use their mind correctly when they engage the scriptures and accept them by faith. That is the highest, best use that the mind of man can be put to. Paul reasons with them out of the scriptures. He opens the scriptures, we are told here. He opens them. Not just a reference to the opening up of the book and the scroll, but the idea is substantially that which we would call today expository preaching. Digging down into the text, an examination of the teaching of the Word of God, a bringing of that up to the surface, and a presentation of it to the audience. He opened the Word of God in order to extract the sense and the meaning of God's Word. This was the Savior's practice. It's interesting that this very same word is used in Luke chapter 24 and the verse 32, as the two disciples on the Emmaus Road reflect upon their experience with the Savior. They say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And what did that mean? What were they speaking of? Well, they're speaking of what is recorded in verse 25 and 26 and 7. Then he said, that's then the Savior said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now notice this. The Lord Jesus made the scriptures the basis of what he preached. God the Son incarnate preached from the Word. The written Word. He made that the basis of all his teaching and his instruction. This is the opening of the scriptures. It's a looking into the prophets, an examination of all that has been written, and especially looking for those things that relate to Christ and his work. Then we find the word alleging in Acts 17 in the verse 3. And the primary idea in this term is to set before. It's used, for example, in Mark chapter 6 and the verse 41, where the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples to set the bread and the fish that he has miraculously supplied before the multitude. Set it before them. And just as you, if you were serving someone at the table, would set in front of them what they're to eat. So Paul is setting in front of his hearers that which he has extracted from the scriptures as he has examined them before them. Again, it's interesting to see that in the record of the Lord Jesus, you'll find words like those recorded in Matthew 13:24. He put forth a parable unto them. He set it before them. It's the same word. He set the truth in front of them. But there's an additional idea in the word that Paul uses here. Not merely a setting of it in front of them so that they can't ignore it, but there is the thought of responsibility that follows. When you set something in front of somebody, they have to do something about it. There is a degree of responsibility, a response that is demanded. When you think about it, that's all responsibility is. It's facing up to the response that is demanded by a situation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. this charge. I commit unto thee, son Timothy. I commit unto thee. Setting it in front of you. It's a charge. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. You have to do something about it. You have to face up to it. You have to carry it through. Paul's preaching, as he spoke in Thessalonica, involved a dogmatic, convicting application of what he had drawn out of the Word. He not only opened the Scriptures and set it in front of them, but he demanded a response. At the end of the day, it is a very simple, basic premise in biblical Christianity that the Bible means something and it demands a response. You cannot simply ignore what God has written. And that's what those Protestant reformers recognized. If this is what it claims to be, the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what the Pope says. I am not in submission to the Pope, I'm in submission to the Bible. That's the heart of Protestantism. It demands a response. Verse 3, you have another term that is important, I think, to link in here, the term preach. It was a message that was publicly announced and heralded, for that's just the meaning of that word. It was announced, proclaimed, publicly. This wasn't a private thing done in a corner, this was a public stand that was taken, a public proclamation, a demand publicly that men recognize this is the Word of God, it's God's Word written, and what is written is the rule of everything. That's how Paul preached in Thessalonica. Now put together these terms simply define what biblical preaching is. And I tell you, there's a lot of Christians today would do well to remember that this is what preaching is. What the Bible says preaching is. The church today has got away from biblical preaching. It has brought in all kinds of stuff. They call it preaching, but it's not the preaching of the Bible. Here is biblical preaching defined, and here too is Protestantism defined. Here is the genius of Protestantism, the Bible only. The Bible is the rule of all things, even an apostle subject to its rule. But let's move on and notice something else here. That the message of the Scriptures centers on Christ's finished work of redemption. The methodology that Paul employs here inevitably leads to one place. It can't lead any other way. You adopt this view of the Bible, there's only one place it will take you. And that's the biblical doctrine of redemption. Christ having died and risen again to secure the justification of sinners. Why did Luther come to believe what he did about the doctrine of justification? Why did Protestantism developed to embrace the doctrine of justification that it did because of its view of the Bible. If you have a view of the Bible that it is the written word of God, that it means what it says, and that everything is to be made subject to its teaching, you will come to the place where you recognize what Paul preached here in Thessalonica, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's where the methodology that Paul employed, that the reformers employed, leads to. For the scriptural doctrine of redemption lies at the heart of all that God has revealed in the Scriptures and lies at the heart of true biblical Protestantism. Notice that he speaks first of the sufferings of Christ. Not surprising that he should do so. Those words of 1 Corinthians 1:23 loom large in Paul's life. We preach Christ crucified. Nothing else matters. We preach Christ crucified. He presents those sufferings here as being absolutely necessary. Now that's an important point not to miss. Because there's so much then springs out of that simple statement. He must needs have suffered. Why? There's no other way of salvation. Because such is the nature of sin that this was the only way to deal with it. And right away you have all of the other ancillary doctrines in Scripture relating to man's need, to the fall, to his helplessness to save himself, are tied in right here. Because Christ must needs have suffered. As Peter put it Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's nothing else. There's no other hope. Not anywhere. Not anywhere under heaven. Not anywhere among men. But in the work of Jesus Christ. He must needs have suffered. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and of course there was all kinds of confusion in those churches about the role that works played in salvation. And Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if it were possible for the law to be a means of salvation, that's the way it would have been. The corollary of that is, because Christ had to die, there's no other way. There is no other way of salvation. And this was the doctrine that Paul preached. That, of course, lies at the heart of all biblical revelation. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. The prophets which were moved by the Holy Ghost to commit the word to writing. What did they write about? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Nothing else. That was their theme. Everything else comes back to that point. Or Peter again speaking in the book of the Acts and the chapter 3 following on from the day of Pentecost. It tells us there that concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Takes you right back to the days of Adam. You remember the sermon that's recorded in the book of Jude, or the little snippet from the sermon that Enoch preached, right back to the beginning, the first days of mankind's history. Enoch was a prophet. We only have one little part of his sermon, but put that into connection with what's said here in Acts chapter 3. Enoch preached about what Peter preached about, the coming of Christ to suffer and to die. We only have the little bit of Enoch's ministry that dealt with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. But if he knew that much about the second coming, I would suggest to you that he knew something about the first two. Again in Acts 3 and the verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The sufferings of Christ are the bedrock of scriptural revelation. Treat the Bible as it demands to be treated, and that's where you will come. Christ crucified looms large in it all. But he speaks here not only of the sufferings of Christ, but the finished work of Christ. Because this is the implication of the reference to the resurrection. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Why did he rise again? Why must he rise again? For I take it that the must needs applies both to the dying and the rising. Why must he rise again? Why was it impossible for Christ to remain in the grave? For no other reason than that he finished by his death the work of redemption. The penalty of sin was done away with. He had finished the work. He was raised again, Romans 4:25, for our justification. And the for there translates a preposition that explicitly means because of. He was raised again because of our justification. It was already accomplished. The work was done. It was finished. He rose again in testimony of the fact that his sufferings had been sufficient. This man, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. And right there, you have the great breach between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism on the significance of Christ's death. Protestants believe, because the Bible teaches, that Christ's work is sufficient, finished, never to be repeated. Once for all, sacrifice for sin, and he lives forever in the power of an endless life. Popery teaches that his sacrifice needs to be repeated and is repeated every time that there is a Mass celebrated. You ever wonder why popery is coming down with crucifixes and images of a dead Christ, because popery as a church has refused the significance of his resurrection. They don't believe in a finished work. They have a Christ who needs to be dead continually. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, in Article 31, describes the Roman Catholic Mass as a dangerous deceit and a blasphemous fable. That was Reformation truth, built upon a view of the Bible. Because the view of the Bible that is asserted here in Acts 17 and is the view of God's people down through time is a view that leads us to certain conclusions about Christ's work. He died, he rose again. Hallelujah, the work is done. Sin is dealt with, redemption is complete. No more sacrifice for sin. But as an illustration of how the term Protestant has been corrupted today, you may be interested to know that the 39 Articles are still the constitution of the Church of England, and every Church of England ordinand subscribes those articles, but he doesn't believe them. Don't teach it. It's Protestant in name, but it for sure has gone a long way from the meaning of the term and from the scriptural mindset that the term embraces. The message of the scriptures leads us to Christ. Sola Scriptura will always bring us to the cross. Not to gaze upon a dead Christ, but to gaze upon an empty cross, an empty tomb, and work that was sufficient to save the souls of every believer. You will notice that Paul speaks here of the Lord Jesus as God's Christ. This is what his methodology, his view of the scripture leads him to in conclusion. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. You should bear in mind the glorious significance of that title that he uses. This Jesus, that's the name of his humiliation, his human name. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is Christ. God's anointed, God's chosen, God's king, God's prophet, God's priest. The name of his humiliation connected with the title of his glory, the glory of his office, Jesus the Christ. You see, the apostolic emphasis upon the scriptures always leads to the person of Jesus Christ. Can't lead anywhere else. It'll not lead you to the church. That's why those early Protestants in Europe said, no, we're not going to bow the knee to the Pope and to church councils. Because the Bible leads us in a different direction. The Bible leads us to the feet of Jesus Christ, a man, the God-man, as the prominent one in his death, in his resurrection, in the office and function that he discharges for his people. It's a function that belongs to him. He has not delegated that function to the church. He is still the Christ. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He hasn't delegated any of those functions to his church on earth. Not even to his true church, never mind a false church like the Church of Rome. He hasn't delegated those functions to anyone. They're his. They are eternally inseparable from his person. That was, of course, the Savior's own example, was it not? We've read it already in Luke 24. He opened to them the scriptures and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what a proper preaching of the Bible leads us to. It brings us to Christ. It's possible, you know, to read the Bible as a theology textbook. It's possible to study it minutely as a theological book and never get to the heart of it, to meet Jesus the Christ, to meet him, to see him, to fellowship with him. This plays back into the essence of biblical preaching as well. It's not about clever rhetoric. Oh, Paul abandoned that in Corinth, didn't he? It's not about the clever words. It's not about intellectualism or a display of academic prowess. It's about getting to the man, Jesus, God's Christ. This, of course, was so important for Paul's audience here, primarily made up of Jews. They had rejected the Messiah. This was the key point Paul needed to get them to. This was their blind spot. This is where the veil was. It obscured from their understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But you see, his heart was burdened for them. He loved his people. He loved his nation, as I believe we must today. Paul loved the Jew, and he's reasoning with them here. Oh, he wrote in Romans 11, is it? They are your enemies for the gospel's sake, but he loved them. He said, don't you see? The man, Jesus, is the Christ. And in doing so, invited them to faith, an invitation that many took up on this occasion, for many believed. You know, this is the essence of salvation. This is what it means to be saved. It means to have been led by the Scripture to see Christ. That's just really what it's about. You can read the account given in 1 Thessalonians of the conversion of these people. They received what Paul said as the Word of God, which worketh effectually in you. In other words, it did something. When they received what Paul preached as being the Word of God, that had an effect. They turned from idols, and from that moment they began to wait on Christ coming from heaven. This is what Protestantism is. For these reasons, God's people should never be afraid of being identified as a Protestant. Even though in many circles it has become an abusive label, one of those insults that modernists and liberals like to hurl. But you know, in reality, it's a badge of honor, because it's a badge of identity with God and a badge of identity with His Word and His Christ. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts today, for Jesus' sake.